passage. Let me start out, though, with this Reader's Digest article. It was updated just a couple years ago, a year and a half. 21 stupid warning labels that will make you feel like a genius. Do you want me to encourage you as to your intelligence? Well, let's look at some of these labels that have been put on products. Here's one on a baby stroller: remove child before folding. All right. Yeah, I hope we don't need that. How about this one? This one's funny. On a wheelbarrow: caution, not intended for highway use. And then I like on the bottom there, you maybe can't see it, you have to buy the high-end model to get the wheelbarrow to go up to 65 miles per hour. All right, well, one more. Warning on a jet ski: never use a lit match or open flame to check fuel level. Be the last time you do it, right? If you choose to do it that way. I believe there's actual labels on these products. Stupid warning labels. Look at them and say, rather stupid, unnecessary, should be unnecessary. In our passage today, and we're going to be in Mark 13, Jesus sounds a warning, and it is very necessary for us, I believe, today. In our passage, he's teaching about the end of this age and his return. And in light of those great realities where all of history is moving, he says, watch out, stay alert. In other words, don't just settle in. Don't just think that this is all there is. Don't become complacent, but live in light of the great realities of where all of history is moving. And that's how our passage is going to end. In fact, the last statement in our passage is that of being on the alert. So that's the challenge this morning. Be on the alert in light of these great realities. And we're going to celebrate these great realities. Jesus' return, Maranatha. So open your Bibles to Mark 13. I want you to see that what I am teaching is right there. I'll put the passages, the most of them, up on the screen. But I really like to see you get your Bibles out. Be on the alert, part two, because this is the third message in Mark 13 on the end of this age and Jesus coming. And this idea is Jesus is coming back. All right, so we're kind of getting into our text. And we like to establish context. We're in the last major section of Mark's gospel. Chapters 12 through 16. Passion week. Triumphal entry to resurrection. And in chapter 13, where we find ourselves and have been for the past couple of Sundays, Jesus shocks his disciples. I think I'm right to use that term. He probably shocked them oftentimes as he worked with them, but he shocks them. He stuns them by telling them that the temple, which one of them was just pointing out and marveling at, Jesus shocks them and tells them that the temple was going to be destroyed. There would not be one stone left upon another. Notice how chapter 13 begins. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And I said this before, maybe this is to encourage Jesus with all the challenges. Look at what, here, your father's worshiped here. Look at all of this, how grand it is. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And so I think he, through that, shocks them. He certainly has their attention. And they want more information. They want more information. You just can't drop that on us and then not tell us more. And so they leave the temple, go down the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, and they're on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city and the temple. And that's when they ask him a follow-up question. Notice verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when are these things, when will they be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? So they asked their question. Now, we've looked at Matthew's gospel, a parallel account, and he gives us a bigger and I think a better understanding of the questions that are being asked. This is pretty cryptic. But in Matthew 24, we read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they kind of stick all of that stuff together, and it shouldn't necessarily be all stuck together. The destruction of the temple, but the end of the age and your second coming, your coming. They probably wouldn't have used the word your second coming, but your coming, your return. And in what follows in verses 5 through 37, known as the Olivet Discourse, simply because they're on the Mount of Olives, in Mark's gospel, the most extensive teaching that we have of Jesus, Jesus tells his disciples about the end of the age and his second coming. It's prophetic. All right? He's looking off into the future. And Jesus' answer, I believe, is best understood as having a near and a far fulfillment. A near and a far fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Well, a near fulfillment in 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. So that would be the near fulfillment. And then a further fulfillment, Jesus' second coming at the end of the age. And so putting those ideas together, I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a foreshadowing of Jesus' second coming at the end of the age. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So we have an early and a later fulfillment. And the primary focus, I think, of our passage, and you're getting my take on our passage, and there's a lot of ink that's been spilt on this passage. But Jesus' prophecy, in a sense, primarily awaits fulfillment. Yes, there was a foreshadowing of it in 70 AD, but the primary and the ultimate fulfillment of what we find here is still future even for us, the end of the age and Jesus' return. Jesus begins what he has to say, his prophecy, by speaking, and this is still all review, by speaking of the beginning of birth pangs. That's how this verse ends. Notice there, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Well, it's kind of like, hey, it's almost like, hey, this is way back a ways as things are leading up to the end of the age and his second coming. So there's wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, famines, earthquakes, those kind of things. And yet the end is not nigh, not near. But things start to heat up, and that's where Jesus goes. There's going to be persecution and proclamation. That's verses 9 through 13. And so he moves on to talk about persecution, that things are really going to intensify, and his disciples, those who would be following him, are going to face persecution by the Jews, by the Gentiles, by their own families, to such an extent that many of them are going to be killed. But he encourages them and encourages them that in the midst of that, there needs to be proclamation on your part. Because that persecution is going to lead to opportunity. When you stand before government officials, when you stand before family members, and they see your courage in taking a stand for Christ, there's going to be opportunity for proclamation. And he encourages them here that the Holy Spirit will give them that proclamation. What an encouragement. Because at a time when one's mind may be racing and one's heart may be pounding in their chest, all right, God will not abandon you at that point. And then last Sunday, as we continued on, we talked about a time of great tribulation. Now things are really getting close to the end of the age and his second coming. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, we spent a lot of time last Sunday talking about this abomination. Standing where it should not be. Let the reader understand. And so our writer, Mark, is pointing us back to where? Let the reader understand. I think to Daniel, where it speaks of the abomination of desolation. And I believe it's an idol or object that's set up in the temple, desecrating it. It's this abomination that desecrates it, an idol that desecrates the temple. It's standing where it should not be. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so Jesus is saying that when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, you are to flee Judea because things are going to go from bad to worse. It's time to get out of Dodge. As all of this is unfolding and coming to a culmination, and Jerusalem and Israel is the center of these things, it's time to get out of the city. It's going to get bad. In fact, that's what he goes on to say in verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And so towards the end of this age, just before the return of Jesus, things are going to get really bad. What is it referred to in Scripture? Repeatedly referred to in this way. The day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. Now, there have been foreshadowings of the day of the Lord, probably Jerusalem 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Those were foreshadowings of a much greater event at the end of this age and before the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, when God is going to pour out his wrath upon sinful mankind. Revelation 6 and following, chapter 6 and following, this time of great tribulation. And then what comes after that? Oh, happy day! What comes after that? The return of Jesus Christ. And that's where Jesus goes in our passage. He's going to talk now about his return. All right, so there's all this progression, all right? Birth pangs, not so bad, but persecution and proclamation, and then this great tribulation following the setup of the abomination of desolation, and then I will return. And we're going to see in what we read here, he's very clear on the time element. We're going to put up a timeline. He gives us one. So notice, there's three movements in our passage. Jesus coming. That's what he's going to talk about. Then Jesus' assurance of his coming. It's almost like he promises, I'm coming. No. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm coming. And then he speaks in light of, you better be on the alert. And so that's going to be the challenge for us. And so first of all, Jesus coming. Notice verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. So let's put those ideas on a timeline. Jesus gives us very clear time delineations. He speaks of this abomination of desolation and the tribulation. And he says, after that. Right? That's what he specifically says. After that tribulation, there are going to be heavenly signs. And then he says, after those signs, then the Son of Man is going to come back. And then he says, they'll gather the elect, his angels will gather the elect from the ends of the earth. So Jesus, I think, gives us a timeline. Clearly, these elements. After this. So let's look at some of these details. Let's pull it apart a little bit. Let's first of all talk about these celestial things that happen in the heavens. Wessel, in his commentary, writes this. The coming of the Son of Man will be associated with celestial phenomena. The imagery and language are derived from the Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord. Here's the day of the Lord. The quotation is an echo of Isaiah 13:10, but other Old Testament passages reveal similar language. And he put them in there. I took them out, the different passages. It is difficult to know whether the poetic language here is to be understood literally or figuratively. The repeated assertion in Scripture that the end times will be accompanied by cosmic disturbances seems to imply that there will be unprecedented celestial disturbances that are literal. And he cites 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about it's all going to burn. This is not to deny that Mark may be using phenomenal language, but his language is nonetheless referring to an objective events in the physical universe. These will occur when God brings history to an end by the coming of his Son. So just helping us understand these signs in the heavens. And after that, what happens? Oh, happy day. What happens? Jesus returns. That's what's stated. Verse 26, then after that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Would you read that with me? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's in capitals, the most of it, at least the Son of Man coming in clouds. What does that tell us? It's an Old Testament quote. And so Jesus is citing Old Testament scripture, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So turn in your Bibles there. I'm going to put 13 and 14 on the screen, but maybe as I talk through the context, because the context is what makes this all so thrilling. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision, a dream. It's prophetic. I'm toying with the idea of next preaching from the Old Testament and going to the book of Daniel. It just thrills my soul. But I don't know how long ago it was I preached through Daniel, so I don't want to get back there too quickly. But it's just a fabulous book. If you're going to understand end times, you need to work with the book of Daniel. You have to understand Daniel. And so he has a dream. And it's about the rise and fall of nations. There are some four of them. And out of that fourth nation, the rise of a great ruler, who I understand to be the Antichrist. And so it's speaking to the end, this fourth nation, and the rise of Antichrist. And then the scene switches to the throne room of God. And the Antichrist is judged. And after that, the Son of Man, and it's this passage which we find after that, is given dominion over all the earth. And so putting this together, there's these nations, but in the end, after rise of Antichrist, who will be defeated and destroyed, Jesus Christ is given dominion, the dominion he rightly deserves over heaven and earth. And that's what he speaks of. And so notice, verse 13, but I kept looking in the night visions, and here's the passage Jesus quotes. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, his Father, and was presented before him. And notice this, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Oh, hallelujah. And verse 26, as Jesus cites this, is the fulfillment of it with him and his return. Then they're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I cannot get excited enough up here to talk about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his dominion over all of heaven and earth. You better shout amen. Amen. Right? I mean, if we look ahead to that event and we just go, all right. Hey, I'm having pizza for lunch today. Shame on you, right? The glory of what we're talking about. It was Wednesday. Danny and I were here at the church about 3 o'clock. And all of a sudden, this police car pulled up across the street. And a policeman, can I call him a cop? A cop jumped out with his pistol drawn. And there was a guy running across the yard, and he ran in that trailer. Stop! Stop! He's hollering at him, and that guy keeps going. It took about maybe 5 minutes, Danny, and he can verify my story as I embellish it a little bit. But there were 12 police cars that showed up. 12! And all these officers are swarming around, and they have their pistols out. They're getting their rifles out. And I believe one of them got on the microphone in his police car and said, come out with your hands up. And the guy did. I'd locked the door and was telling to Danny, we maybe should stay away from the windows because if he comes out shooting, he's going to shoot this direction. Yeah. And I took some pictures. Yeah. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? Yeah. But may we get excited. That's exciting. There was excitement around it. But may we have this deep, not necessarily emotional so much, excitement, this eternal excitement in our minds and our hearts, thinking of Jesus' return in great power and glory, establishing his rule upon earth. And that's what we were singing about. So good to sing of these things, to glory in them. And it's Revelation 19, we're told of Jesus' return before establishing his millennial kingdom. And we read there, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I believe that will be the saints, be us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. You see, it's just his spoken word. All right? God in the beginning said, let it be so, and it happened, and it happened. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. Would you say that name with me? King of kings and Lord of lords. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not do it justice. We're talking about these great realities. That's the first movement. All right, we go from there to Jesus' assurance of his coming, verses 28 through 32. Notice, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, right, learn from nature. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And so just as a person can discern the change of the season, so those alive in the end times, witnessing the abomination of desolation, this great tribulation, should be able to discern that the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ is near. When you see these things happening, you know the end is near. And then he says, verse 30, truly I say to you. So he's going to emphasize this, and we'll see it in verse 31. My words will not pass away. I am telling you the truth about these things. And he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I assure you that this generation, and I understand it to be the generation alive in the end when all these things are happening, this generation will see my return. And then verse 31, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We learned in verse 28, I believe, or 29, that those alive in the end should be able to discern Jesus' return is near. They should be able to discern it. But verse 32 states only the Father knows the exact day and hour. So those alive in the end should be able to discern that things are really coming to a climax. But ultimately, only the Father knows the time of Jesus' return. And so Jesus, giving assurance of his coming, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And indeed, I already mentioned 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth with fire. They are going to pass away, but Jesus' word will not pass away. And so he is giving us this assurance, I have made promises, and I will fulfill those promises. Truly, I tell you these things. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will come to fulfillment. Take it to the bank. Act on these things, because it's going to happen. And it's so easy, even in light of these great realities, for us to become sleepy, indifferent, content. And these great realities that should shape how we do life fail to shape how we do life. Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, in World War II, he was commander of the U.S. troops and the Filipino troops in the Philippines. And things were going bad for our forces, and so the president of the United States, it was Roosevelt, I believe, if my history serves me correctly, said, "You need to leave." He didn't want to leave. He did not want to leave his troops, but you need to get out. And so he did. He got on a PT boat and spent I don't know how many hours getting out of there. But when he left, what did he say? "I will return. I'm coming back." Did he? Yes, he did. Yeah, here he is coming back. And then Karen Harris, as she writes about this in History Daily, she says, "Since I shall return had been MacArthur's rallying cry for the past 2 years. It was only fitting that he did a radio broadcast just hours after setting foot back in the Philippines, in which he announced, people of the Philippines, I have returned." And for the next 10 months, the Allied forces worked to drive out the Japanese. And by the time the war was over, only a third of MacArthur's original soldiers was still alive. He had some 90,000 under his command, and two-thirds of them were killed. He told them, "I'm a little late, but we finally came. I will return." Jesus is not going to arrive late. All right, the timetable has been set. Not only the Father knows that. That's what he declared. But he is on a timeline, and he will return. You can take it to the bank. Amen? Yep. Yeah. These things are going to happen. And so what do we do? We should do a lot. He goes on to say this, you got to be on the alert. In light of this, you need to be on the alert. Verse 33, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." You don't want him to find you asleep. "What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Would you read that last line with me, verse 37? "What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." We can't, just a cursory reading of our passage makes the point so clear. There's four imperatives. Jesus is saying, you don't know the day or the hour I will return, but you need to be ready for my return. Take heed, keep on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. Imperative after imperative. You do not want to find yourself asleep upon the return of Jesus Christ, as if his return and the glory of who he is mattered little to you, and you felt you could conduct your life any way you wanted to. You don't want to find yourself there, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Be on the alert. Now, the primary application, let's get this straight, is for those alive at the end of this age. That's who he's speaking to, just before his return. But there is a broader application for us, and it's made in the New Testament, that we need to live in light of Jesus' return. It has specific application in our passage to those alive in the end. You really need to be alert, right? In light of all that's happening. But that isn't saying we can sleep. No. This constant encouragement. We need to be alert. Parable of the talents. Luke 19. I'm not going to rehearse the whole parable, and I just talked about this a few weeks ago, but it's about a wealthy man going to a distant land, and so he gives out resources, talents to his slaves. And he tells them, put this to work because I'm coming back. And I'm going to ask you what you did with what I gave you. And the setting of that parable is this, Luke 19. Now, while they were listening to these things, and this is actually before the Passion Week, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You see, the disciples thought it was all going to unfold immediately, and Jesus has to teach them, no, I am going to go away and there's going to be this interim time and you need to busy yourself with the talents and abilities and gifts I've given you, because why? I'm coming back. And I'm going to want to know what you did with it. Titus 2, Paul writes this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's how we're to be found. And that's the motivation. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we've been talking about this whole time. And this is coming. And so he says what we should be found, living lives of godliness, not worldly desires, but living sensibly, righteously, godly, zealous for good works. And so I'm wanting to motivate myself and you. Because we struggle just kind of settling in, and life brings its demands. They just come wave after wave, and then there's the difficulties. And after a while, it's not the things of earth that grow strangely dim. It's the return of Jesus Christ that grows strangely dim, isn't it? It is. At least that's my experience. That's my challenge. Carl Sagan. How many of us are familiar with this scientist philosopher? He died about 25 years ago. Atheist, no afterlife. This is it. And there was an article in Parade magazine just before he died titled In the Valley of the Shadow. Well, it's taken from Psalm 23. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. And so he's just talking about death. And so this article he wrote started out with this. Four times now I have looked death in the face, and four times death has averted his gaze and let me pass. Eventually, of course, death is going to claim me as he does each of us. It's only a question of when and how. And actually, he was sick, very sick when he wrote this, and died some 6 months later. It did get him. Carl Sagan loved life. He was a scientist, and he just loved life. Here's a quote: "Be grateful every day for the brief but magnificent opportunity that life provides." That's him. This is an atheist. Looking at life and saying, boy, you ought to really lay hold and appreciate what you have. Yeah. And so he did something to remind himself of that. He and his wife, Annie, this is what they did. "Near my shaving mirror, so I can see it every morning, is a framed postcard. And on the back is a penciled message to a Mr. James Day in Swansea Valley Wells. And it reads, 'Dear friend, just a line to show you that I am alive and kicking and going grand. It's a treat. Yours, WJR. And the story behind that postcard? It's signed with the almost indecipherable initials of one William John Rogers, WJR. And on the front is a color photo of a sleek four-funneled steamer caption, White Star Liner Titanic. And the postmark was imprinted the day before the great ship went down, losing more than 1,500 lives, including Mr. Rogers. And he says, Annie and I display the postcard for a reason. We know that going grand can be the most temporary and illusionary state. And so it was for us. And indeed, I told you 6 months after this, he died when he wrote this article. Carl Sagan, an atheist, no afterlife, realizing how life can change so quickly and the need to make the most of it. That's the idea I would be wanting to pick up on, making the most of our lives. And we here this morning would profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the fact that in the future he is going to return and establish his rule in its fullness. And if we are dead before that happens, we will receive a resurrection body and rule with him. And so the encouragement is, are we living in light of that fact? How do we have our minds and our hearts stirred so that we live in light of those realities and not, as Jesus warned them, falling asleep? Not falling asleep. Not becoming complacent. Let's just be honest. Let's just confess that to God. That's a challenge for all of us. I so appreciate Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 as he wants God to work. And how does he start out? God, I'm a sinful man. We're sinful people. And if you're going to work, it's going to be because of your grace and your mercy. Would you please work? And that's where we need to be. We just need to acknowledge our struggle living in light of these great realities. In your notes, oh, here we go, be on the alert. I've got some questions for you. Just a few, something to look at. I want to close reading an article here. This is by Tony Campolo, and I don't agree with everything Tony Campolo says, but he is a great communicator. I don't know if he's communicating anymore. Is he still alive? Many of you don't know who Tony Campolo is. He was a professor at a Christian school up in the Northeast. But let me read, just to encourage us. I want to encourage you as you leave. I want us to leave excited, but I don't want some surface kind of excitement, which is, boy, Pastor Joel got worked up with this, and I'm excited. And then 5 months out, 5 minutes out of the parking lot, we're talking about what's for lunch. And not that we can't talk about those things, but I want more than just a little bit of excitement here. Amen. I want it for myself. I preach to myself probably more than you. But Tony says this. He says, and enjoy this story. I went to my first black funeral when I was 16 years old. A friend of mine, Clarence, had died. The pastor was incredible, and from the pulpit he talked about the resurrection in beautiful terms. He had us thrilled. He came down from the pulpit, went to the family, and comforted them from the 14th chapter of John. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus said. Clarence has gone to heavenly mansions. Then for the last 20 minutes of the sermon, he actually preached to the open casket. Now that's drama. He yelled at the corpse, "Clarence, Clarence." And he said it with such authority, I would not have been surprised had there been an answer. He said, Clarence, there were a lot of things we should have said to you that we never said to you. You got away too fast, Clarence. You got away too fast. And he went down this litany of beautiful things that Clarence had done for people. And when he had finished, and Campolo says, here's the dramatic part. If that hasn't all been dramatic enough. He said, that's it, Clarence. There's nothing more to say. And when there's nothing more to say, there's only one thing to say. Good night. Good night, Clarence. And he grabbed the lid of the casket and slammed it shut. Boom! Good night, Clarence. Yeah. Shockwaves went over the congregation as the preacher then lifted his voice. You could see there was a smile on his face, and he said, good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. Because I know that God is going to give you a good morning. And the choir stood up and started singing, on that great morning, we shall rise, we shall rise. We were dancing in the aisles and hugging each other, and I knew the joy of the Lord, a joy in the face of death, laughs and sings and dances, for there is no sting to death. Oh, what a story. Oh, what a story. But the glory, what we're focusing on is the glory of who Jesus is. And celebrating that. In a sense, maybe when Tim leads us in this last message, we get in the aisles and dance a little bit. That'd make us all feel a little bit awkward, so don't do that. But oh, the glory of it all. And the hope in this funeral. This is goodbye, but there's going to be a good morning. And in fact, we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But his speaking of that day in the future when Christ returns and the resurrection, this grand resurrection that we'll participate in. Amen.